Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, Carly, you just read our sermon text. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're just joining us and you're kind of wondering why that passage was read, because we've been moving through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, Sunday by Sunday here. This is a sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus gave early in his ministry, but he repeated its themes throughout his 3 years of preaching ministry. And Jesus Christ, let's just say here at the beginning, was a preacher. He's primarily thought of as healer. People immediately sort of go to worker of miracles when they think of Jesus. But Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. In fact, his miracles that he performed were in service to his message as a preacher. And he was a preacher who happened to practice what he preached, including his emphasis on forgiveness. Even from his cross at the end, he is practicing the forgiveness he preached. I hope, just as we're talking about this, that you never get over the amazement of that. Even biblical stories can kind of get old habit, and I hope we never get over the amazement, how amazing it is that God would go to the lengths that he went to, the costly lengths, and that he was willing to go in order to give us forgiveness. And this very season of Christmas, as our room has got the decor and the lights and the songs, God with us, Emmanuel, that we celebrate at Christmas time, he's celebrated just because he is a forgiving God like no other. And so forgiveness is our subject this morning. We'll focus on verses 12, 14, and 15 of what Carly read. And I think we probably recognize as we get into this that forgiveness is a difficult subject. It's a hard subject, not just the doing of it, but the kinds of things we have to think on again that have happened to us, that forgiveness is it's impactful, even as it's difficult. And I guess I've gotten fond of saying of late that even though it's hard, the hard is what makes it great. I mean, if you've forgiven and you've experienced that, and you know how hard it is, you know that that nevertheless, it's not just great; it's also beautiful. There's a real sense in which one of the most attractive qualities of Christian community is the forgiveness that many have found in Christian community, and yet, it is still a very hard subject, and I feel the weight of it as I talk about it. Forgiveness is hard to do. It's hard to be forgiven, not just to forgive another, but also to be the one who's been wrong and needs another's forgiveness, to speak to that side of it as well. But just as we get acclimated to this text and why the Lord talks about this as often as he did with us, notice how Jesus talks about it here in Matthew 6 as you're looking at the passage. In verse 12, that's part of the prayer, and it reads almost like it's a matter of course. I mean, verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Almost like, yeah, why wouldn't we? And yet, verses 14 and 15, Jesus as much acknowledges that we resist forgiving our debtors. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He's acknowledging that we resist forgiving our debtors, as verse 12 puts it. And debt, just to think this out a little bit, the go-to metaphor for Jesus when he talks about forgiving is debt. As an example, don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you about it, but over in Matthew chapter 18, there's a story about a guy who gets forgiven. Jesus tells the story, it's one of his parables. And it's about a guy who gets forgiven just an obscene debt. And the ruler he owed wanted to prosecute him. It's implied that there was some criminality in conjuring up a debt that's this much. But instead of prosecuting, the ruler cancels the man's debt. The ruler absorbs the debt himself. And then the forgiven man goes out and finds someone who's in debt to him. And rather than show the same mercy, he roughs the guy up, tries to prosecute him. And the story is held up as a kind of mirror to us that we dare not give into the vengeful side of ourselves and refuse another what we have been so generously given by God. But over there in Matthew 18 and here in Matthew 6, Jesus does push us on this. He presses us on this topic of forgiveness. So why? Why is this so important? I want to start with that question, the why question, then we're going to add two more. So this will be a three-part sermon. We'll start with why. Why forgive? And then we'll move to what. What we're doing when we forgive and what we're doing when we don't forgive, because Jesus addressed both here in verses 14 and 15. And then we're going to end with just a couple of thoughts on how. And not so much how to forgive, because Jesus doesn't actually give us how to do it, nor did the apostles in any kind of step-by-step how-to way, but there are some ways we can know that we are engaged in the process. There are some ways we can know we've made a start, that we are headed in the right direction with forgiving, and I'll try to articulate a couple of those for you. So 3 points today. We're going to talk about why, the why of it, or the what of it, and the how of it, and we'll just scratch the surface of this topic as we go. But that's let's talk about it, 1, 2, 3. So first, why? Why forgive? Why would Jesus push us on this? Because he does push us on it, not just here, but other places, and the apostles push us on this. So why? Why are we being pressed and pushed in this direction of forgiving? Well, think about if verses 14 and 15, just taking those two verses there, what if they got phrased this way? What if Jesus had said in verse 14 and 15, you know, I want you to forgive because it's really good for you to forgive. It's a good thing for you to do. It's good for you. Or Jesus had said something like, I want you to forgive because it's the way to get peace for your own soul as it's been damaged, you know, by this offender who's harmed you. Self-help does often commend forgiveness that way. If you ever read self-help books on forgiving or books that authors that touch on forgiveness, they'll often come at it from the vantage point of this is good for the forgiver. The forgiver needs to do this. You do this for your own mental health. You'll benefit. And that sounds all well and good, except forgiveness isn't really for us. It is for the offender. But if Jesus had handled it that way, making his appeal to self-interest, here's the benefit to you when you forgive, if Jesus had handled it that way, it would turn forgiveness from obligation to a kind of negotiation. And what would be so wrong with that, you might think? I don't know that it would be so wrong, but the problem with negotiation is that you can get out of it. The problem with negotiation is that you can walk away from it. Obligation, you have to meet. Now, if you're tracking with me and you're saying, are you telling me, are you about to say up there that I have an obligation to forgive? That is how I read Jesus here and elsewhere, yes. And Lord knows we struggle with this, as I'm acknowledging. But Jesus is not negotiating with us here as strugglers. He is talking to us here as our ruler. Jesus says a lot of things we love to hear, does he not? He says a lot of things we love to hear, like how secure we are in the love of God and that his grace is truly inexhaustible. But his saying things we love to hear doesn't mean he tells us what we want to hear. And we want to hear forgiveness is a negotiation. We want it to be, we think we want it to be, a negotiation, because I can walk away from negotiation if I feel I'm not getting what's in my self-interest. But in full disclosure, other sermons, other places, other times, I have taught forgiveness at times from the angle of how it is beneficial to you as the forgiver. And I haven't changed my mind on that, but in thinking it out and living a little longer and having more things to forgive, I don't know that I would say forgiving is to our advantage in every case. To carry around grudges and resentments, it does weigh us down. It does rob our peace and our joy and all that. And I know there is thinking and writing and preaching, which I've engaged in some myself, and counsel out there that will come at forgiveness, you know, looking at the personal benefits to us. And I don't deny that that's there, but I'm more inclined to a perspective the writer Elizabeth Brunig articulated in an interview when she said this: whatever forgiveness is, it's certainly not something you do for your own pleasure or your own health. The person doing the forgiving isn't getting a lot of bang for their buck. The person who benefits way out of proportion to what they've done is the offender. And that raises an important point. Forgiveness is not deserved by definition. It's not something somebody earns. It's something that's freely given. And I hear gospel echoes in her perspective. I think she's right. God's forgiveness of me was not earned. It was given. It is given. And what's been freely given to me, here's the logic of the gospel, what's been freely given to me, I am to freely give. I am to freely pass on to others, even those who offend, wound, hurt me in some way. Now, that may not happen immediately, just like that. It does involve process, often. Forgiving does. There is a process to it and a time frame. There's a writer named Everett Worthingham. He talks about the difference between what he calls decisional forgiveness and emotional forgiveness. And Everett Worthingham writes about it in terms of that you can decide to forgive at a point in time. You can say, okay, I know I need to forgive this. I've carried the weight of it long enough. It's time to get this off of me, and the only way through that is to forgive. And you can make a point in time decision. I'm going to forgive. And you can even convey that to somebody. I am forgiving you. But the feelings of it, the forgiving feelings, may lag behind a long time, a really long time in some cases, depending on the nature of the offense. The feelings have to catch up. That's what he called emotional forgiving. You can make a decision to forgive, and the emotion can take a while to catch up. That seems to have the ring of truth to it. And we can even say this, that while God is a perfect forgiver himself, it wasn't easy for him either. I mean, to say forgiveness is freely given doesn't mean that it comes cheap. Again, forgiveness is for the offender. It's not for me. And one of the central concerns of Christian theology is how can God be both just and merciful? Now, this is a dilemma in which the argument of the New Testament book of Romans is built around. The two seem to cut against each other. How can God be merciful and forgiving and yet also just and not hold the guilty faultless? This is why there's a cross at the center of Christian theology with God himself on it, so that God can be, in the famous words of Romans 3, both just and justifier, so God can show his mercy and yet have his sense of justice satisfied. But not even God forgives with a wave of his hand. Not even God says, I just dismiss it. I overlook it. No, forgiveness is not his dismissiveness of sins against himself. God's holiness does not dismiss anything. Not our unrighteous sin, not our self-righteous sin, the things we're really guilty of. It isn't a wave of his hand, his forgiveness. It's actually his hands nailed to crossbeams, his hands and his feet. He paid a cost to freely give to us, to you and me, his forgiveness. And the scriptures ring on this all through both testaments. Now, at this point in Jesus' teaching, that's yet to be done. The cross in Matthew 6, where we are in Jesus' ministry, the cross is still well ahead of Jesus. But the cross is why we forgive. It's not because verses 14 and 15 here read like you better or else, right? Because they do read like that, don't they? But how do we read this, verses 14 and 15 here? The ifs in particular. Notice the ifs in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How do you read that? How do you understand that? Is this straight contingency? If I do, God will. If I do not, God will not. But if it's that, isn't forgiveness then essentially earned? Isn't God's forgiveness essentially being earned through mine? We've already established that forgiveness isn't earned. It's given. Is Jesus saying that it will be withheld by God from me if I don't give to another? God will withhold it from me. God will take it back even. Is the sense of this, do you want forgiveness? Then you better forgive. Well, that seems to circle back. We get the logic of that, but it seems to circle back to earning, and that's a problem. Getting God's forgiveness because I gave forgiveness. And now God sort of owes me, you know, like, well, God, you have to forgive me this because I forgave the others that. Does that sound right? Is that why we forgive? Because we don't want to be on the losing end of verse 15? You better or else. It's not like that, no. But let's also not try to extract ourselves from the obligation. You have a tension here. Tensions you don't resolve, you live into them. What Jesus did on the cross would assure your forgiveness by God. Assure it, guarantee it, seal it, full stop. Forgiveness is not withheld or taken back by God. That's gospel assurance. The cross guarantees it. And the but that follows is not contrastive on that. God, who assures our forgiveness, also commands our obedience to Him in light of that forgiveness. And that's the dynamic that we have here. And, you know, I don't have to, really with any topic, and that's just kind of not my nature, I don't stand up here and get animated and exercised and raise my voice and rant at you to bring this point home, you know. As if being more emphatic gets the point across. But just think of it this way. If forgiveness is central to what it means to be a Christian, and I hope you would agree with that, that what's central to being a Christian is that we've been forgiven by God. If that's true, if forgiveness is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, wouldn't it be odd to not find instruction like this in Matthew chapter 6, and elsewhere in the Bible, like Matthew chapter 18, aforementioned the parable of the unforgiving servant, as it's called, or Paul's words in Ephesians 4:32. You've got a lot of one-liners like this in the New Testament. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, the chaser. If forgiveness is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it follow that God would expect us to do it? Doesn't it follow that God would even command us to do it, lest we move away from the center and put something else there? Why else would Christians do this? It's not because we're the best, smartest people on earth. We know ourselves well enough to know that's not the case. We do this because we've been forgiven ourselves. And I recognize there are all kinds of considerations that come under how to do it, and that we struggle with the what's of it, what it means to forgive and not. And I've had a pretty easy life as lives go, but I've certainly had my pains and frustrations and things done wrong to me, etc., and so on. And so I've labored at this as anyone does. Someone in my readings compared forgiving to working a 12-step program. You know, that we're almost addicted to holding on to wrongs done to us. and that some wrongs can go so deep in us, the way addiction works, and it's like it keeps coming back up, and you feel the anger again. You burn again to vindicate yourself, and you entertain vengeful thoughts, and even after you've made the decision to forgive, we still have the emotional work, which can take years. It's a very real sense in which forgiveness is perpetually present tense. I think if I've discovered anything about forgiving in real time, it's that even things that are way back in the past, I can think of them long enough, and it's almost like how if you've got an ash heap, like a campfire, and you throw a little dry stick and leaves on it, and suddenly it bursts up because underneath the ash heap, the embers are still hot. So the how and the what of forgiving, this can be complicated and drawn out and emotionally draining. But the why we do this is that we have not been given the exemption to not do it. And, you know, I've heard teaching on this that we forgive. Like I've heard people say, if you ever go at this feeling like you have to, you know, no, you go at this when you're ready to be healed. And I understand what they're trying to say, but I just do think there is an element. I think faithfulness to what the plain reading of these passages seem to be is that there is a supposed to involved in this as well. There is an obligation. I'll remind you here of a quotation I gave you in another sermon a few Sundays back from George MacDonald, 19th century novelist, who wrote this. Instead of asking yourself whether you believe or not, ask yourself whether you have this day done one thing because he said do it, or once abstain because he said do not do it. It is simply absurd to say you believe or even want to believe in him if you do not do anything he tells you. And I do not employ that to be heavy-handed. I mean, I think most of y'all have been listening to me for long enough to know I try not to be heavy-handed, particularly with sensitive, tender things like this. And I would never suggest forgiveness is as simple as you just make the decision to do it, or you better or else, you know. I don't think Jesus was heavy-handed. I don't think he's being heavy-handed here in Matthew 6, 14, and 15. I don't think he's heavy-handed anywhere. He was firm, and he was direct, and he was truthful, and he spoke to us according to what we need to deal with. But I don't think he ever regarded obedience as a simple matter of just making good choices. You know, I don't think he ever shrugged off anyone's struggles to say, oh, Lord, help me understand this. And there's a place, more than one gospel records the time the disciples come to him and say, isn't there a limit on our forgiving? And he says, curious question. Let's talk about that. And he says some surprising things to him in answer, some things they were surprised by, some things they didn't like hearing. But they liked him, and they wanted to be near him. And he says, if you want to be near me, this is the thing you have to deal with, is what God puts at the center of human relating is this reality of forgiving and loving through and over and around faults. And it is tough, and we don't like it, and we do struggle with it. And so God doesn't deal with us as just, you know, robotic. He talks to us about the motivational structures of our heart, and he addresses our struggles with his callings and commands, as well as our promptness and our wanting to. I mean, I love the parable that Jesus tells about the two sons, and they're both told to go do a work for their father. And the first one says, "I will," and he doesn't. And the other one says, "I won't," and then he does. And Jesus says, "It's that one that you need to be more like, the one who struggled and said no." No way. And yet finally came around to it. That's what God works with all the time. And so what Jesus was articulating here is that the heart of following him is following him wherever he goes. And he will go toward those who hurt us. Before they hurt us, they hurt him. So did we in our sinfulness. And we don't have to move toward them to make them our best friends or even to trust them again or feel warmth toward them. That's not the obligation of forgiving. But anyone we need to forgive is guilty of something against us. And even if you want to make an excuse for them as to why they did it, and in that excuse matrix. It softens your disposition toward them. That's good, but they're still guilty of something against you. And consequences still follow from that. Relational consequences follow from that. Legal consequences follow from that. Our God is a God of justice. He doesn't look the other way or let things pass and need remedy. But in forgiving, we are setting aside restitution or vengeance or however you want to think about that. We are setting aside that the get back at you and the get even with you, that someone really did do something wrong to me. And in forgiving, I'm trusting God is a better justice maker than I am. And in forgiving, I'm absorbing the debt that another owes me, and I'm out that when I absorb their debt, when I don't get it back. We can't undo what happened, which is why this is so emotionally taxing and so difficult. Why would we ever do it? The only way I know to answer that question is by appealing to what was done for me by no less than the Son of God. That's my why. Whatever else is in the what, whatever else is in the how, the why is that it was done for me by no less than the Son of God. And we could say a whole lot more about the why, but we have a second and a third point to consider. The second point being the what. What we're doing in forgiving, and consequently when we're not going to forgive, because Jesus addresses both here in verses 14 and 15. So taking both together. In forgiving, when you forgive someone, whatever else is going on, you are resisting the superiority you could pull over that person who wronged you. Because when somebody wrongs us, we feel a measure of superiority over them, don't we? I would never do that to you. What you did to me, I would never do to someone else. And maybe you wouldn't. But we feel that sense of superiority. And so when we forgive, we're resisting that. We're pushing through that and past that. Now, correspondingly, when we don't forgive, and not forgiving, we're enforcing liability. Resist superiority, but we're enforcing liability. Jesus does not want his followers engaging in personal superiority over people or enforcing liability with people. Again, when somebody wrongs us, we feel a measure of superiority over them. But superiority will lead us to hold someone's fault over them, to hold it against them, and that then becomes what I'm calling enforced liability. Forgiveness pardons somebody's guilt, but it doesn't always remove their consequence. A writer named Lewis Smedes, who's given so many of us so many good insights on forgiving and what it means, Lewis Smedes says, you cannot forgive someone until you blame them first. It's required. So wrongs remain wrong. But when you enforce liability and don't forgive, when you hold the wrongs over the person definitionally, and now this is who they are now the sum total of their faults against me. And in that mindset, it becomes then very easy not just to be hurt toward the person, offended by the person, I start to dehumanize the person. And many who teach and write on forgiveness, including Lewis Smedes' books, speak of forgiving as an action that uniquely rehumanizes another person. Did you ever see the movie? You look like you need an illustration. Did you ever see the movie The Mission? It came out about 30 years ago. It's stars Robert De Niro, Jeremy Irons, Liam Neeson is in the movie. He of the smooth, buttery voice. The Mission is about an 18th century Portuguese Jesuit ministry in South America. And De Niro plays a slave trader named Rodrigo Mendoza, who gets converted to Christ, kind of a John Newton, you know, the author of Amazing Grace. Before John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace in a ministry, he was a slave trader. And this story, The Mission, tells similar. Rodrigo Mendoza, he gets converted to Christ, and he wants to become a Jesuit. And the people that he hunted, a tribal people up in this high hill country in South America, he wants now to minister to them, whereas he hunted them before. Well, the Jesuit brothers, in keeping with Roman Catholic theology, they give him penance to do. And his penance is they fill this large sack with armor. It's very heavy. And they tie it around Mendoza's neck with a big thick rope. And they make him carry this pack across the rainforest, this journey of days up to this people group that he once hunted. And he's struggling under the weight of this thing, and he's constantly stumbling. And there's this final climb up a waterfall, and he's got to carry this thing behind him all the way up the waterfall to where these people are. And when they finally get up there above the waterfall, they're deep in the rainforest. Mendoza is not just exhausted, he's broken by this. I mean, this has been too much. And the tribesmen appear, these men that he used to hunt, men and women, and they appear at the edge of the wood, and they look incredibly fierce. They've got their paint, and their weapons are drawn, their spears and their knives, and it's obvious they recognize Mendoza. They know who he is. And one of the tribesmen runs at him, huge knife in hand. Mendoza is down on his knees in the mud. His long hair and beard is caked with dirt and mud from the journey. And the tribesman places the knife to his neck, and he's screaming. And the Jesuits don't know what to do. The whole thing is full of tension. And then the tribesman grabs the rope, and he cuts it. And he lets the pack go off Mendoza's neck, and a couple of others come over, and they roll the sack of armor off the cliff, and it goes crashing down into the river rapids below. It's gone forever, and Mendoza just weeps. And then the tribespeople come over, and they begin to stroke his hair and his beard, and his weeping gives way to laughter. He starts laughing as he looks up at these people that he once hunted who have freed him. They've done more than that. They've forgiven him. They've humanized him in a way he had never done for them. What happened? The tribe resisted the superiority they could have invoked. And they didn't enforce the liability they had a right to. If they'd not cut the rope but left it on him, if they'd sliced his neck and killed him, even if they'd just been indifferent toward him and acted like you're no one of consequence to us, any and all of that would have been enforcing liability. It would have been invoking their superiority. What we're doing when we forgive is we're resisting that. When you forgive, you're sheathing your knife. What we're doing when we enforce liability and refuse to forgive is we're leaving the debt the person owes us, we're leaving it on them. We're leaving them tied to it, as it were. And so when Jesus says what he says here in verses 14 and 15, he's saying to us, this is not a negotiation. However long it takes, however much emotional energy we expend for it, it is the work he wants us to give ourselves to, even as he did before us. Even as he did for us. He wants us to resist the superiority that ties someone to their faults forever. He wants us to cut the rope off their necks and for their sake, not for our own. Again, there might be some benefit to us in forgiving. I'm not saying there isn't. I hear people making that case, and I get why they say it. I get why we go there. But forgiveness is really for the offender. An offender who did wrong us. And the wrong is not okay, and forgiveness doesn't make it okay. The wrong isn't made right in forgiving. The knife is taken out of our hand. The knife is used to cut them free. Final point now on how. Not how to, again, but I've got a couple of things for you just very quickly that, to me, indicate that you're making progress, that you've at least made a start and that you're headed in the right direction in forgiving. Again, there's a sense in which forgiveness is always present tense because you're not going to forget. God doesn't call us to forget. Only he can forget. He does call us to forgive. And when the offense comes back to mind, because it will, particularly if it's fresh, particularly if it's deeply wounding, particularly if it's violating in our the deepest part of who we are, it will come back to mind. You can't forget it. Don't even try to forget it. What you have to do is keep making progress. Even if the progress is three steps forward and two back one day, you're still netting a step, and that's okay. That's good. So I'll give you a couple of things here under how. One is how you know you're forgiving is your practice of forbearance improves. Forgiveness and forbearance are cousins. What forbearance does in practice is it widens my capacity to endure the hurtful realities of a fallen world. If I go through this world thinking no one can ever offend me, no one can ever wrong me, I will not be a very forbearing person. I'll be a very difficult person. This is not, forbearance is not causing me to, be a doormat and just take every mistreatment that comes my way, just mistreat me, you know, wear a sign on my back through BNA, kick me, you know. I'd be curious to see how many people would do that. It's not that. Forbearance conditions me to be patient with people's faults. In forbearing, becoming a forbearing person, I recognize that sin is so real and it stalks every human relationship. And I cannot live my life as if there is never anything to forgive. I can't run from people who hurt me. I can't turn on everyone who wrongs me. This is the quality of forbearance. Excuse me. I have a friend who talks about getting people on yourself. You know, he says if you live long enough, you get a lot of people on you. And the idea of that is that there's going to be plenty to forgive if you're getting people on you. I mean, if you're just isolated off here, or if you're only with people who are just like you, and even then, those folks will offend and hurt you too. But nonetheless, if you try to orchestrate your life to where you never have to develop the quality of forbearance, the quality of patience, you're going to be missing something. Forbearance recognizes there will be some mistreatment to endure in my life until the Lord returns. It's interesting, the one place I think of in Scripture, Philippians 4, where we're exhorted to forbearance, let your forbearance be evident to all. The Lord is near, that's how it's phrased. That's a fascinating pairing. Let your forbearance be evident to all. The Lord is near. In other words, forbearance is not an eternal quality. It's a now quality. And it's the quality that you condition yourself to recognize, I am going to be offended in this world. I am going to have to bear with people's faults and flaws and idiosyncrasies and sins. And then one other thing under how, I'll just give you a couple things. Another thing that indicates we're making progress in forgiving is we rediscover the humanity of the offender. We rediscover the humanity of our debtor, as it's put in verse 12. That language. I gave you this quotation also in an earlier sermon, the sermon in which we looked at Jesus telling us to love our enemies. This is from Miroslav Volf. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Forgiveness, when we put in the work, those exclusions no longer apply. I am making progress in forgiving when I can wish the person who hurt me or harmed me well. I can wish them well. When I can wish them well, I've at least rediscovered their humanity. When I can want good for them, God's good for them, I have at least positioned myself to love them. I've at least done that. And God can work with at least. You know, when we take little steps to God, even if they're little steps, it's kind of like when my little grandsons, little granddaughter, she hadn't walked yet, but when my little grandsons are walking and they're learning to walk and they take these steps, what does every adult do? Reach out. We want to help them because they're going to start leaning as they start walking. They're going to feel like they're going to fall flat on their face. And I think God is patient and good with us and forgiving. He knows the journey it takes. He knows that if we begin with these little steps, we find these hands come down. And he says, come on, I got you. We're going to walk through this. It builds us spiritually. It does things for us, yes. But it really is aimed at for the person who's wronged us. They need to be taken off that hook. And even as I say that, people come to mind, and I have not found this simple. I have not found this easy in my experience. And part of that is because I am a really prideful SOB, okay? So part of my difficulty with forgiving is that I have an ego that if you stomp on it or you crowd me in some way or you make, you know, I don't like that. And so part of my struggle with this is due to my pride, my pridefulness. I'm quite open about that, though I'm glad there will come a day I don't have it anymore. But because this is difficult in my own experience, years ago, not that long ago, really, just a few years ago, I started a weekly practice of praying through forgiving. I call it Forgiveness Fridays. That's the day. And if and when I pray on Fridays, I always try to visit with the question, who do I need to forgive? There's an old Assyrian word for prayer, as I understand it. It comes from an old Assyrian poet. A word for prayer that pictures the unclenching of a fist. Hey, it's a beautiful picture. And I think prayer is the best place for that to happen. And so on my Forgiveness Fridays, I go to the Lord. If there's anyone I'm holding anything against, I ask the Lord to bring it to mind. I ask the Lord to make me honest in the moment that I wouldn't hide it from Him or be hidden from myself. And if there's anyone that I've offended, that I've wronged, that I need to go to, that He would make that available to me as well. And I ask that with passages that preach the gospel of grace to me. I've got passages I try to pray through from both Old and New Testament. But I ask the Lord to help me forbear if I'm going through mistreatment, to endure that well, to not think that somehow I should be exempt from that. And I ask the Lord to help me rehumanize the person who's wounded me or hurt me, whether it's a really harsh, hard, awful thing to get over, or if it's just little, you know, little paper cut things that still hurt, that still, you know, Lynn said that to me this morning, and boo-hoo, I'm unhappy about it, you know. That's a joke. Lynn doesn't ever say anything bad to me, so I'm the one who has to ask forgiveness of her. She never has to ask it of me. But I've found that God is faithful and good to help me do both, no matter how much time it takes, to help me forbear and to help me forgive. And so with that in mind, may the God of every good gift and all grace and truth give you peace in His forgiving love and endurance until He comes this way again. And Lord, we do pray You would hasten the day of Your coming. We don't pray this as people who are trying to escape from our responsibilities and obligations. We pray this as people who are tired and weary. Even though there's so much beauty left in the world and there's so much that delights us, and we do experience joy on this earth, Lord, it's a tiring place to be. And we all bear on our bodies, as it were, the dents and the scratches of getting people on us, people who were close to us at one time but are no more because of some offense. It's one thing for a stranger out in public to say something rude to me. It's another if it's a close family member. Lord, when we think about forgiveness, a lot of hard, awful things we've gone through come to mind, some really awful things. And we go there and we think, Lord, how could You ask me this? How could You direct me to move toward this person who was so awful to me? And Lord, the only way, and You know this, the only way we can is to be freed from our own awful sack of armor that we've carried around that is others' offenses against us, or even just one person's offense against us. We've got to be freed. And then once we're freed, Lord, we can move. We think we're moving toward the person, we're really moving toward You. And so would You help us? Would You be to us like the moms and dads and the grandmothers and granddaddies when the little toddler is making their way to them, that reaches out our hands and says, you can get here, and You will. Thank You that You don't rush us, Lord. You're not on our case. None of us today will experience You stepping into the sky and saying, why haven't You forgiven yet? But Lord, You do put obligations on us and You do command us And it's for our good because you know better than we do what we need. And so we need this too. May we become people of a forbearing spirit, people who keep short accounts, and people who are willing to move toward those who've hurt us and harmed us. Lord, give us wise people to help us understand how to do that and what to do and not to do, because there is wisdom that governs this and we need it. Don't let any of us, Lord, just go running out, avoiding this, but also applying it poorly. Lord, may we draw upon the wisdom that's all around us. But we thank you for your good graces to us in Jesus. If we could see ourselves the way you know us, if we could see with your holy view who we truly are in your presence, we would be utterly amazed that you have anything to do with us. And so we are grateful, Lord, that you have cleansed us from unrighteousness and self-righteousness. You've not let my pride keep you from loving me, and you've done the same to many friends in the room here. Lord, thank you for your grace and your kindness. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.